Well, we do bid each of you a very warm welcome along to our prayer meeting this evening, and also those who are watching online. We bid you welcome and trust that the Lord will be with us as we wait around his precious word this evening. We're going to commence our service tonight by singing the hymn 538, the hymn 538. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss. Hymn 538, we're singing three verses of the hymn. We're singing about marching, but we'll let you keep your seats and we'll keep seated while we sing these verses. Let us just bow together in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord's face and his presence with us even this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice tonight that he is enthroned and that upon his brow is that heavenly crown. We thank thee that he rules over all, and yet we rejoice this evening that thou hast an interest in all of thy children. We thank thee that thou takest time even to hear our cries. And we rejoice, Lord, that thine hand is always ready even to help us in life. We thank thee tonight that we are in an army. We recognize, Lord, we once walked under the banner of Satan and this world. And we look back and we would have to say to shame that we fought valiantly for error and for wrong. But we thank thee, O God, for mercy that sought us, mercy that found us, mercy that changed us. We rejoice that we're soldiers tonight, but we rejoice that we now march under a new banner. We march under the banner of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to fight the good fight of faith for thee. We pray, Lord, that we might not desert our posts. We might not take fear in the presence of the enemies. But, O God, that we might step out by faith and that we might be enabled to wield the sword of the Spirit of God with great power and with great effect. We thank you, Lord, that thy word is as a sword. It's able to pierce and to divide asunder in the hearts and lives of men and women. We recognize, Lord, its power, even in our own lives. We have to confess that we have often felt its sharpness. We've often felt it cutting us even to the very bone. And we rejoice, Lord, that thy sword, even in the believer's life, is even like the knife of the surgeon. Because while it pierces and cuts, yet we thank thee that it is for our healing and it is for our good. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to walk obediently with thee day by day. We thank thee for drawing us aside to pray. We recognize, Lord, that where thy people gather to pray, the devil is never far away. He will be coming as a roaring lion, seeking to devour, to destroy, to eat up even the time, to distract our minds. But, oh God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to chase him away even this evening, and that we might know time with thee, and that our hearts might burn even within us. We pray, Lord, for each gathered here tonight. Thank you for the burden you've placed in their hearts. And we pray that thou wouldst help us to wrestle with thee. And so, Lord, we commit our way now to thee, even now as we come to read the Word of God. Lord, we rejoice tonight. We rejoice that we're not gathered around some philosophy of some man of some bygone age. We thank thee we're gathered around a word breathed by thee. Lord, make it to live before us even now. For we ask these things, Lord, in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen. We're turning in our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament, to the Song of Solomon, and to the opening chapter, the Song of Solomon, and to the chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, the chapter 1, reading from the beginning of the chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black. Because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If I know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have commanded thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. Let's just ask for the Lord to open up his word to our hearts this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Song of Songs. We rejoice that thou art the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000. And Lord, we pray that as we come to meditate even upon this thy word, that thou wouldst wait with us, that thou wouldst open up the word of God to us. O God, that we might be able to hear thy voice, to understand thy truth. And more than that, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us even to take the water of thy word and to apply it to our hearts, to our lives, even this evening. We pray that we might be the better as a consequence of waiting around thy precious word. So, Lord, come and help us. Bring to my thoughts that which thou would have us to say. May we know even the joy of the Lord as we consider thy truth and hear thy voice. For in the Savior's name I pray. Amen. The Song of Solomon, the chapter 1, and before we come to prayer tonight, I want to draw your attention to that verse 9 and leave a few thoughts with you from it. He said, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Among the books of the Bible, this book is one of the smallest. Its author was not only the wisest of men, but he was also the wealthiest of men, as well as possessing an abundance of gold and silver. He had 4,000 horses in the city of Jerusalem alone. And as we come into this verse, we find him describing the spouse or the church to a company of horses. At first, that does not seem like much of a compliment. Imagine describing your wife or your girlfriend as a horse. I would think that maybe she would very quickly be your ex-wife or your ex-girlfriend. If so in our culture, then even more so in Jewish culture. Because under the law, the horse not chewing the cud, it was viewed as being unclean. Again, David was forbidden to multiply horses. However, when we look a little closer, we discover that these horses were no ordinary horses. They were Egyptian horses. Of course, the Egyptian or the Arabian horse was celebrated for their beauty. These were no ordinary Arabian horses, but we are told here that they were Pharaoh's horses. And as such, they were the strongest and the most gallant of all horses. It was said that they were fiery and yet gentle, full of mettle and yet patient as the camel. And being chosen, they were decorated with costly trappings and adorned with jewels and feathers and with bells and with plumes. They were beautifully adorned. They would have stood out. And as such, in likening the church to these horses, he was setting forth the beauty of the church. He was indicating that she was like these horses, beautifully adorned. You see, as well as banishing our sin, the Lord has beautified our souls. He has covered us even with much splendor and with much glory. Indeed, reminding the Corinthians of this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And redeeming them, he adorned them with wisdom and with righteousness, and he adorned them with sanctification. You see, while the world looking upon you and I may see little beauty, we are beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Redeeming our souls, the Lord has adorned us. He has clothed us in those perfect garments of righteousness. He has given to us a wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of man. He has given to us strength, and he has adorned our lives. And believer, we may not be outstanding in the eyes of man, but we're beautiful. We're beautiful this evening in the eyes of the Lord. May we stand out in his presence. May he sees in us, may through redemption, a wonderful beauty. And so I want this evening to do a short study on hippology. You say, well, there's no hippos mentioned in that verse. Well, I'm sure you know that hippology is not the study of hippos, but it actually is the study of horses. And so for a short time tonight, I want to consider my the horse, or these horses, as they're mentioned in this verse as a picture of the believer. Firstly, I want you to notice the worth of these horses. In describing the church, he said in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. No one loved horses more than Solomon. While he had 4,000 horses in the city of Jerusalem, we are told in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, that he had 40,000 horses spread across the entire land. And in Eastern culture, the horse was viewed not as a beast of burden, but as a cherished companion. As we have seen, he was here not referring to an ordinary horse, but to an Egyptian or to an Arabian horse. Even today, they are still looked upon as being the best of horses. The historian Wilkerson tells us that Solomon bought them from merchants who traded with Egypt at a price of 150 shekels of silver for every horse. And the horse referred to here, was a horse or horses that were used to pull Pharaoh's chariot. And as such, they would have been the best of all horses. In fact, the same historian tells us that he paid 650 shekels of silver for such beasts. And in likening the church to these animals, he was here setting forth her value. In fact, he calls them here, my love. And you see, while valueless to society, we are valuable to the Savior. We are more valuable to him than thousands of gold and thousands of silver. Indeed, the psalmist, recognizing that great truth, he couldn't remain silent. And bursting forth, he said in Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. He realized that he was the apple, or he was the gate of the Lord's eye. The gate of the eye, allowing light to flood in, it enabling us to see the beauty and the wonders of creation. It is extremely valuable. I'm sure tonight there's not one of us that would be not willing to give their right arm or to give up their gold in order to keep their sight. And as such, in describing the believer is the apple of the Lord's eye, he was setting forth his great value. Again, reminding the children of Israel why the Lord had set, and I had chosen them, Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all that are upon the face of the earth. And he reminded them that they were a special people, that they were more precious, they were above all the other peoples and nations of the world. And while we may be despised by society, we're dear to the Savior. We are his prized and his most precious possession. Not long ago, a survey was conducted by the Skipton Building Society to try and find out what was most precious to men and women. They discovered by the survey that what was precious to a man was different from that which was precious to a woman. They discovered that in order of importance, the most important thing to a man was his home, and then family photos, his car, and then his wedding ring. The order for women was slightly different. They put family photos as being more precious to them than their home. However, believer, tonight, we are God's most prized possession.
so precious that God the Father gave his Son to be a sacrifice in our place. So precious to Christ that Christ came into this world, took upon himself our sin, died in ignominy and shame, that we might be redeemed. And while there are times that we feel that we are nothing, and that we have nothing to offer, yet tonight we are precious, precious to the Lord. So precious was the children of Israel that the Lord, for their, my swallowed up for their safety, the armies of Egypt. And believer, tonight we are precious. We are precious to the Lord. So precious that he is working all things for our eternal good. So precious that he is willing to give up entire nations and destroy entire peoples, even for our good and for our benefit. And sometimes we buy into the world's notion and we feel that we're useless. But believer, tonight we are precious. My, as these horses, they were special. They were Pharaoh's horses. So we are precious, precious tonight to the Lord. Not only the worth of these horses, but surely we notice the wrath of these horses. Rather than liking them to a carriage horse, he said in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. The chariot horse, of course, was a war horse. In fact, Job, taking up his pen and describing such a horse, he said in Job chapter 39 and the verse 24, he swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. The chariot horse was bred, and it was trained for war. Hearing the trumpet calling him to conflict, there was no holding of him back. Snorting with anger and rage, he charged into the battle, trampling horses and men and barriers down beneath his feet. And in taking this image and in using it to describe the church, surely he was indicating that seeing even the enemy, there was to be that snorting of anger. That anger as they go even into the battle. You see, and as well as being swift to the battle, we as believers, in a sense, are to be snorting in the battle, loving the sinner, but hating their sin. Indeed, the Lord coming to the grave of Lazarus and beholding unbelief in the heart of Mary and Martha. We read in John 11, 33, and when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word groaned there is a very difficult word to translate. It has many different shades of meaning. Robertson tells us that it means to snort with anger like a horse. And from other references, it carries the thought of indignation. And the Lord Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the presence of unbelief in the heart of Mary and Martha and many of the Jews, he was visibly angry. He was angry. Again, Nehemiah, hearing of the rich exploiting the poor in a time of crisis, he said in Nehemiah 5, verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Their sinful and selfish deeds stirred up his anger. He was very angry. And the wickedness of the enemies of truth, rather than appealing to us, it ought to appall us. It should fill us with a holy wrath and indignation. Aristotle was an ancient Greek philosopher and scientist. He is still considered one of the greatest thinkers in politics, psychology, and ethics. On one occasion, he said, "Anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy." And believer, there is an anger that should never fill our hearts. But there is an anger that at times should fill our hearts. An anger against sin. An anger against wickedness. In fact, someone once asked the great preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, how many degrees he had. Of course, the person wasn't being genuine. They thought they were superior. They were looking down their nose at the great preacher. And R.G. Lee answering, he said, "It depends on what I'm preaching on. If it's whiskey, it's 104 degrees in the shade." And in life, it's so easy to get angry at the wrong things, when in reality, we should be angry with the right things. The person who does not get angry when they turn on their television and hear of the government's plans to push in abortion in our country. The person who sees sodomy pushed into their face and does not get angry is either spineless or they're cold at heart. It's not a sin to get angry when you get angry with sin. And I wonder, child of God, do you get angry with the right anger? An anger against sin. When you look around society and you go to work and you hear the name of Jesus Christ being taken in vain, does it wash over your head or does it stir your soul to the depths with a holy indignation? When you look in your own heart and you see unbelief and you see those old same sins coming up again and again, does it stir your soul with anger? Anger with yourself because of your sin. And as the horse, my snorted with anger as it went into battle, so we as God's people, there should be an anger in our hearts, an anger in our souls against sin. Not only the wrath of the horses, but we notice the warfare of these horses. In describing them, he said, verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots." As we've said, the chariot horse was a war horse. In the book of Exodus, we find Pharaoh gathering together 600 chariots and pursuing after the children of Israel. His intention as he came to the Red Sea was to slay the fleeing Israelites. Taking up his pen and speaking of the chariot horse, Job tells us, "He smelleth the battle afar off." And smelling the odor of the battle and hearing the shouts of the soldiers, the chariot horse raced to the battle. And in describing the church here as a chariot horse, he was summoning them to battle, to go into the battle. And as God's horses, we're not to be sleeping, but we are to be striving. Not angry in a wrong sense, but angry in a right sense. And more than that, active. Paul, writing unto Timothy, he urged him not only to follow righteousness and godliness, but he said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And he reminded Timothy that he was called not only to lay hold on heaven, but to do battle for heaven. And by the word faith here, he was not referring to his own personal faith, but he was referring to the faith, which is, of course, the Word of God. And describing it as a good or a noble fight, he was calling Timothy here to battle, to go into the conflict for truth. And as well as declaring the faith, we're called to defend the faith. We're to be battling against those who seek to corrupt it or to compromise it. In fact, read through the pages of history and you'll find that in every generation, men of God, as God's horses, God's chariot men, standing against sin. Tertullian fought against Marcion. Marcion denied Christ's humanity and taught that God the Father was an utterly alien God who had no part in making the world or maintaining the world. Athanasius fought against the Arians. The Arians denied the divinity of Christ. Augustine, taking up the challenge, he fought Pelagius, who denied the sovereignty of Christ. Luther and Calvin, unsheathing the sword, they fought against the Pope and against the cardinals and against their evil and wicked and pernicious doctrines. Dr. Henry Cook, though at times alone, he fought against James Montgomery. And of course, Montgomery was a Unitarian, denied the Trinity. And while the soldier in times of peace can sleep in the barracks, they, in the times of conflict, were to be found with the sword in hand, doing battle. The hymn writer said, "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally." And child of God, when our Master, the one who loved us and died for us, is attacked and slandered, how can we sleep? How can we be silent? Surely we must seize our sword. Surely we must go into the battle to defend him. It's impossible to be a true soldier and not to fight against error. Oh, many today would say, believe what you want to believe and leave everybody else alone. But my friend, that's not our calling. We're calling to warfare. We're called to battle against sin and against error wherever it is found. Oh, we are God's chariot horses. And I wonder, are you ready to go into the battle? Ready to take up the sword and to fight for the cause of Christ? I think we notice also the watchfulness of these horses. Describing his beloved, he said, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." Essentially, the horse is an animal of prey. It is sought after by many other animals. And as such, it depends upon flight as its primary means of survival. Due to the straightness of his back, the horse is not able to rise to his feet quickly. And as such, it becomes an easy prey to wild animals or to attack. And for that reason, the horse, I'm told, usually sleeps on its feet. In fact, its joints are such that they are able to lock fast so that the horse can sleep on its feet. And all horses, and especially the war horse, it was vigilant. It was always watching for the enemy, watching for the attack, ready to spring into action. And you see, believer, rather than going weary, we are to be wary, watching for the approach of the enemy, ready to spring in to action. Indeed, Peter, lifting his pen, writing unto the Jews who had been scattered abroad and reminding them that the enemy of their souls, the devil, had not gone away. He said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." How many lion tamers have lost their life because just for a moment, they took their eye off the lion? Again, writing to the Colossians, Paul warned in Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And as well as waiting, they were to be watching. The particular word used there means to be alert, or it means to keep your eyes open. Indeed, obeying this command, Nehemiah, beholding the enemy approaching, he not only made his prayer unto God, but he set a watch. And as well as waiting, we're to be watching for the approach of the enemy, watching for his every device. The ancient sport of falconry used trained hawks and falcons in the pursuit of wild game. Often the hawk would rise so high into the heaven that the gamekeeper could no longer see the hawk. He didn't know where the hawk was. So what he would do is he would take a little cage bird and he would take it out of its cage and he would let the cage bird fly up into the heavens. It was known as a shrike. And of course, that little bird, knowing that the hawk was there, he kept himself at a reasonable distance, but at the same time, always looking towards it. And the gamekeeper, by watching the shrike, he was able to know where the hawk was. And in life, we need the alertness of that shrike. We need to be alert. We need to be watching, looking for the inroads of the enemy, seeing their every attack. We need to be even watching our own lives, looking our own lives. Lest the devil pierce our boundaries, our defenses, and overcome us. Oh, believer, tonight, are you watching? Are you looking? Looking for the approach of the devil. Looking for his devices. Ready. Then lastly, I want you to notice briefly the work of these horses. He said, "I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots." The Egyptian horse was a symbol of activity that did not tire. In Warburton's Travels, the writer, speaking of his horse, he wrote, "Unwearied as in the morning, my gallant mare dashed away over the rocky valley, exulting in her strength and speed." They were tireless in the battle, pressing on, pressing forward. No matter what obstacle was there, pushing on. The horse that would shy away, the horse that was tired, was no good. And in the work of God, we need industry rather than indolence. An activity that does not tire. Indeed, Paul, setting before the Hebrew converts wonderful examples of faith, he then said in Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." In the original, the word patience is a compound word meaning under and to remain. In other words, although they were tired and in agony, they were not to quit, but they were to remain under, or they were to endure their burden. You see, in the work of God, yes, we need purity, but more than that, we need perseverance, a determination never to give up. I remember reading about a soldier in the battle, and he was wounded and dying. He called for the chaplain. He asked the chaplain to write to his former Sunday school teacher. And he said, "Tell her that I'm a Christian because of what she taught me in Sunday school." A few days later, the chaplain received a message back from the Sunday school teacher. It read, "Last month I resigned my Sunday school class, for I felt my teaching had been fruitless. And then came your message. May God forgive me for my impatience and lack of faith." And child of God, there will be times when you'll feel discouraged in your Christian walk. There will be times that you will feel like giving up. There will be times in your witness, there will be times in your prayer life that you will think that nothing is happening. And you will want to give up. But like that horse, we must never, never, never give up. Keep me faithful, keep me grateful. This my earnest plea each day. Keep me serving, keep me telling of his love while yet I may. And I say to you, believer, tonight, no matter where you are in your Christian life or experience, it is too soon. It is too soon to quit. As the Lord will never give up on you, so never give up on him. Never give up on him. Keep pressing the battle on. Keep serving. Keep struggling. Keep supplicating. Keep supplicating. I think in many ways, I suppose, I haven't got the date exactly, but we are about a year in the year's anniversary of coronavirus. And in many ways, it's been a difficult year. What do? Just keep going on. Just keep preaching, keep praying, keep witnessing, keep battling, keep fighting for the cause of Christ. And here, Solomon, and he's describing the church. And at first, doesn't seem very complimentary. "My, you're a horse. Have you ever thought about that? Never thought of yourself as a horse?" Well, you are a special horse. You're a chariot horse. You're a chosen horse. And as such, we are to be pressing on and pressing forward for the cause of Christ. My, we have been beautified with the garments of redemption. Let us therefore fight the good fight of faith for the cause of Christ. Let us just bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the word of God. We thank thee for this beautiful picture found here in the Song of Solomon. We thank you, Lord, that we are thy chariot horses. And we recognize we're called not to sleep, but to go to battle. And we pray, Lord, that thou would keep us watchful and keep us pressing on, never quitting, never giving up, but looking ever unto the author and finisher of our faith. Like the hymn writer, we would say, "Keep me faithful. Keep me grateful. This my earnest plea each day." Oh God, do that, we pray. Help us not to shrink in the battle. Help us not to fall away, but to go on and to go through with thee. For Lord, this we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen.